Acts 7, verses 54 to 60. Like I said, that's page 916 of your pew Bible. Now when they, that's the council, heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him, that's Stephen. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Allow me to pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You folks know I prefer sermon titles that reference a movie or a song. I had to abandon that track this week. Every pop song about getting stoned seems to take you back to the 60s. Not that that's so bad. I actually love 60s music, but there's only so much Bob Dylan I can take. And lines about getting stoned are about the only understandable lyrics in most of his music, and the rest is just kind of garbled droning. Somehow he's regarded as like this great poet of the age, but I don't know. I count him on the list with Bruce Springsteen as things I'll never understand. But now that I've probably offended several people, I'll go ahead and stop that line of thinking. We can fight later in the alley or something. So instead of "everybody must get stoned," I figured actually only Stephen gets stoned. So we'll try something different. Keep my Bob Dylan free streak going. Get back to movie quotes next week. Most of us can think of times we wish we could take back something we've said. Sometimes it's because we didn't really mean it. We say a lot of things out of anger and frustration, or because we were hungry. And there's other times where we very much mean it, but we didn't mean to say it out loud in front of a certain personage, and we wish we hadn't been so openly truthful, because now you've hurt someone's feelings. But nothing triggers regret quite like a physical threat. When I was a young man, teenager, I was sitting on my porch, and some guy walks by, and my dog started to bark, but she was chained up. So he turns around and starts yelling obscenities and threatening me and letting me know how lucky I am that dog's tied up, because I was going to mess you up and this, that, and the other thing. He goes off on this tirade. And I proceeded to utter some rather unsanctified syllables back. And this guy proceeded to walk toward me and get louder, and I had immediate regrets because I didn't know what this guy was capable of, and I had no one to help me except Coco, my overweight Labrador chocolate lab. And she was chained up, so that wasn't really much good. It's kind of like if you've seen the Muppet movie, you guys know I'm a Jim Henson fan. Fozzie, in the original Muppet movies, he's doing stand-up in this seedy bar, and he goes to tell a joke. He says, "I once knew a sailor that was so fat." And this big fat guy in the back in a sailor suit gets up and says, "How fat was he?" And takes a bottle and smashes it and points it at him, you know. And Fozzie says, "He was so fat that everyone liked him and there was nothing funny about him at all." Because physical threats have a way of clarifying your mind a little bit. Stephen doesn't seem to get that, does he? His entire speech, which we've been looking at for a while, it was designed to undermine the hypocrisy of those who accused him. They said he had blasphemed Moses, the temple, and the law, and the chief priest, Caiaphas, had asked Stephen directly if these charges are true. And Stephen turned the question on its head, basically asking, you know, don't you guys, you're the ones that idolize these things. How can I blaspheme temple, Moses, and the law? They're not God. They're the gifts of God. And you guys are putting way too much weight on them, and it doesn't prove anything. Now, admittedly, Stephen's very careful. For about 90% of the speech, it's just really good. He's telling the council stories from the Old Testament, stories they all know by heart and could recite. He's very methodical, but then he suddenly lowered the boom at the end, and gives these guys a verbal thrashing. And just to remind you, and for those of you who missed that thrashing, I'll give you the final few verses here, 51 to 53. What does he say? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. And, you know, to think things had been going so well, you know, we had observed before that the council had actually given Stephen an awful lot of leeway here. They let him go on for quite some time. But when you end on that note, the council's not going to take that very kindly. And again, people remember the end of your speech more than they remember the middle. But this was not only memorable, it's quite inflammatory. And it's interesting to note that Stephen, he never even uses Jesus' actual name during that entire speech, not once. Which might also explain why they let him go on for so long. You wonder where he's, you know, what he's getting at here. And the only time he references him directly was when he referred to him as the promised righteous one who was betrayed and murdered. But it's that final clue, that's all it takes for the Jewish leaders to connect all the dots. They can now see quite clearly what he means by the rest of his speech. The key to understanding his counterattack is Jesus. Jesus who fulfilled the law. Jesus who was the new and greater Moses. Jesus who was the true temple. And now they see that this was not just a little history lesson he was giving. It's an extended attack. Stephen has been surgically picking them apart this whole time. And I'll tell you, when you suddenly realize someone's been insulting you for the last half hour, that's when rage sets in. And it's a lot like, you know, lighting a short fuse. And suddenly things start to get out of control. And angry mobs don't always act like you think they're going to act. Mobs are unpredictable. Even educated religious mobs, maybe especially educated and religious mobs. Mobs obscure the individual. And they also spread the blame around, you see. Everyone has plausible deniability, like when the local tough guy gets killed in the bar and all 30 of the people that were there, they get interviewed by the police and they all claim they were hiding under the same pool table and didn't see anything, you know, that kind of thing. So even though the Sanhedrin doesn't really have the legal right to execute anybody, things get very dangerous very quickly here because mobs are not rational. That's what makes them so scary. You can predict the behavior of a wicked man. It's how police track down serial killers. There's certain patterns that people follow or tend to. Human psychology is something you can analyze in individuals, but it's a lot trickier in analyzing groups because groups don't behave the way individuals do. I myself have been part of mob scenes after major sports wins. You know, I was at Frankfurt and Cotman with all the Eagles fans after they won the Super Bowl. First, I took the kids even, but eventually I took them home to bed. But I went back to watch the people scrambling up the telephone poles, which had been greased ahead of time by the police who said they didn't want them doing that. And here they were on top of them, all over us, you know. And then you saw cops in riot gear descending on the crowd, and that's when it was time to go home. And you sneak through some alleys and get back to the car and get out of Dodge. Some of my friends got tear gassed at that event later, but anyway. There was a mob after the Phillies won the World Series in South Philly. That was enormous, but it was largely peaceful. People crying. I mean, it was kind of beautiful. The Flyers, when they won the Eastern Conference Championship, that was not so peaceful. There were fights and in public indecencies and hockey fans living up to their reputation generally. But you have to be careful in such settings because all of you is definitely not thinking the same as one of you. You got to be sober and alert to know when you need to get out of there. And this is even more important when you aren't part of the mob. If you join a mob of Eagles fans, you know, like I did, I have at least that much in common with everybody that's out here, right? You share the sympathy of the mob, so you're not in immediate danger, typically. But when you and the mob are on different sides, well, that raises the stakes a little bit, doesn't it? I once took the kids down. It was part of our tradition. We go downtown to Philadelphia. We would take the L and we would go down to see the Christmas decorations and everything else, and you would see the Wanamaker light show and the Dickens Village, which is in the same building. There's the Christmas Village that's outdoors and near the near City Hall. And while we were walking over to these Christmas Village shops, we hear this noise, there is a mob of people protesting the cops and marching around City Hall. And we're here in the courtyard of City Hall and wondering when can we get out of here. And there's an awful lot of cops around, and there's a lot of tension. And I've got young kids with me, and I was very eager to get out of there before something happened, because mobs are scary and they're unpredictable. Nothing did happen, but you're worried about what could. And maybe Stephen should have thought about that. He's been warning the council, this room full of Jewish leaders, against repeating history. I mean, that's what Santayana says, that, you know, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. And that's largely what Stephen's been doing. He's forcing the council to look at history. You've always rebelled against the leaders God's given you, right down now to the present day with Jesus. And now you've killed him too. And Stephen actually says they betrayed and killed him. Now that's an interesting way of wording that. We're used to thinking of Judas as the traitor, but Stephen says the Jewish leaders betrayed him. It's interesting, because how do you betray someone you never supported? But I think what he's pointing out is that they had turned Jesus over to Rome. And Jesus was a fellow Jew, and he came to bring salvation to Israel, yet they didn't even have the common decency to just kill him themselves. They sold him out. And Stephen reminds them of all this. So Stephen builds up a powder keg and then throws a match down. And I wonder when it dawned on him that he might be in trouble. You have to remember, the worst the church has seen up until this point was a couple chapters back when the apostles got beaten. That's as far as it went. Why does Stephen become the first martyr? He's not an apostle. He's the guy who passes out food to the widows, right? And I think the last several weeks made it clear, though, what actually happened. They don't kill him for doing good deeds, but for his preaching. It's his words that get him in trouble. Preaching done right should offend God's enemies. And what struck the Jewish leaders about the apostles was their boldness when they got arrested. That's what they said, boy, these guys are bold and they've been with Jesus. They preached the gospel to their face and they made no apologies. And the council was amazed at the boldness of simple fishermen. But Stephen's a little different. He's not just bold, he's scathing in a way that the apostles were not. Because he took these guys and he exposed them, flayed them. He showed them for what they are, idolaters, traitors, frauds. And he did all this without making a heartfelt appeal to repentance at the end. You know, maybe if the council had felt cut to the heart, they would have asked. You know, that's what the people did after listening to Peter at Pentecost, right? But this group, the council, the Sanhedrin, it's a much tougher crowd. So when they heard these things, they are enraged. It's the words themselves, not the boldness of Stephen's delivery. That was... It's the words that has the Jewish leaders so angry. They brought him in really intending to kind of toy with them. But now they stand condemned. And when you stand condemned, you run out of words sometimes. The argument is over, and all they can do is gnash their teeth, is what we read. That's a bad habit, by the way. I know, because I, too, gnash my teeth on a daily basis. I grind them. Sometimes I chew my fingernails just so my teeth have something to do other than grind each other. And I do these things because I have a somewhat nervous disposition. I grip my teeth for the same reason I kind of clench my hands and do all kinds of other little nervous tics. I'm just a tense person. I fidget like I'm in training, like it's an Olympic sport. It's just something I do. But gnashing your teeth isn't just bad for your teeth. In Jewish custom, this was a way for showing utter contempt where words failed. Gritting your teeth, it's like animal-like behavior. It makes you look dangerous, like a rabid dog. And I keep my mouth closed when I grind my teeth. I don't do it for show, see? But what these guys were doing, that was meant for show. Stephen was meant to see that. And Stephen had to know that things were getting out of hand. These guys are no longer under control, and they start to lose that respectable veneer that they had at the beginning of this hearing. And while they think they're showing their anger, perhaps they're also hearkening back to Jeremiah, the passage actually that we had as our Old Testament reading. Georgia pointed that out, that they, like their fathers, have eaten sour grapes and their teeth are set on edge. So maybe they're inadvertently fulfilling that passage as well. Now, I wonder what Stephen was thinking. Because, I mean, honest question, do you think Stephen knew when he got up this morning that he was going to die today? that he suspected that, even when he was arrested? Do you think that as a deacon doing mercy ministry, Stephen expected to become the first martyr of the church? I highly doubt it. I think if you had told him this would end this way, he would be surprised. And all the way through his speech, I don't think he ever expected it would end in bloodshed. I think he was prepared for a beating, the honor and suffering, just like the apostles had. But I think Stephen's death probably took everyone by surprise a little bit. I think Stephen, I think the apostles, I think the church, I think maybe even the guys that are doing the throwing. Things got really ugly really quick. But what's most striking in this passage is how Stephen faces his own death. I think this entire scene caught Stephen unawares, and yet he handles it with complete poise and grace. And I want us to study how he does that, because I got news for you. We're all going to die. Pretty sure. And there's no more important question in your life than this. Are you ready to face that reality? Regardless of the circumstances. And whether it happens right away or after a long illness, and even whether it comes violently or peaceably in your bed. My point is this, that there is such a thing as ending well. And Stephen did, even though I don't think he was expecting it. Because I think Stephen, while he didn't expect to die necessarily, he was prepared to die. And that's what I want us to learn from him, not because I expect to die violently for my faith like he did, but simply because I will die. And no matter when you die, and no matter how much time you have to think about it, unless you're killed instantly, the enemy, he will use that time to make you question the goodness of God. He will take your impending death, and he will tempt you to despair. I've seen this firsthand, and I can say that despair is about the only thing worse than pain. In fact, it seems to amplify the pain. And if the enemy grabs hold of you in those moments, what he'll say is that the pain has no meaning. And he'll tempt you to curse God like Job's wife did. He'll steal your hope and leave you to face the grave with nothing but regrets and misery and fear and anger. There's no more satisfying meal to the enemy of your soul. That's his goal. To have you curse God and die has been his primary goal since God formed you in the womb. That's what he wants for you. So I want to read this passage and learn how not to do that. Because Stephen is the first recorded Christian death from any cause. And so we all ultimately, in a sense, follow in his footsteps. And I want these lessons to soak into us. And before we go into dying, what dying well looks like, I want you to realize that Stephen did not die for his sins. What do I mean by that? That's not to say that sin had nothing to do with it. We live in a sinful world, and sin introduced misery, and he is culpable for sin, just like we all are. And Stephen was a sinner, right? But all of us, in a sense, will die because of sin, when we put it that way. But, you know, because we're all descended from Adam and Eve, and we still suffer because of their sin. We're born into their sin and rebellion. And if the Lord doesn't return soon, we will all face the same consequences that they did. But Stephen did not die for his sins in the ultimate sense, because in Christ, his sins were already atoned for. If you are in Christ, you do not need to die for your sins. Jesus already did that. You may die, but you will not die under condemnation. And that's why we see in verse 54, they're grinding their teeth at him, not because he had done or said something wrong, but because what he said was so right. You'll notice we have no recorded words from the Jewish leaders at all. Their lack of a coherent response speaks volumes. The most they can do is gnash their teeth and scream and yell in anger because they can't articulate what makes Stephen guilty here. Stephen didn't die in shame. Physical death is not eternal punishment, and it's not God's way of paying you back. To physically die for the Christian is to die because of sin, but not for sin. And I say this because I've seen firsthand, again, people who, facing death, wondered if it was God's punishment for their sins in the past. As if to say, if only I hadn't sinned so much in this particular category, this wouldn't be happening to me. but I think that's mistaken. You will face physical death because you were born in sin, but the mark of a Christian isn't that we will not face physical death, it's that we will not face spiritual death, which is just to say that as Christians, it's possible to die well. And P.S., that means that unbelievers can't say that. So how does Stephen die well? He knows the gospel, and so he knows that he no longer bears his sin. He knows that his death is going to be undeserved and unfair in a legal sense. And yet he faces his death with dignity. And people use that phrase a lot today, death with dignity. You've heard that phrase. What that almost always means is some sort of endorsement of euthanasia for the elderly and the severely handicapped, who are really just a nuisance to society and have nothing to live for anyway, that kind of thing. That's not what I mean, obviously, by that phrase. Stephen faces death with dignity from beginning to end. He is the epitome of calm while everyone else is losing it. You would almost never even guess he was the one in trouble if you only read his words. How does he do it? And how can we learn to imitate him? Well, first off, we read right at the beginning of verse 55 that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, a phrase we've come across again and again in Acts. And we might be tempted to read this as if it just happened all of a sudden, like as death drew nearer, the Spirit suddenly filled Stephen up to prepare him. And I think that was true in a sense. But I want us to remember that Stephen and the Spirit are not strangers. Stephen was a deacon, one of the original, the Magnificent Seven that we talked about some weeks back. The deacons were chosen specifically because they were full of the Spirit. That's one of the credentials they had to meet. And when they were listed by name in chapter 6, the author, Luke, he reiterates Stephen specifically, was full of the Holy Spirit. And when Stephen would debate people in the synagogues, we're told that they couldn't withstand the wisdom or the Spirit that he spoke with. Stephen and the Spirit are well acquainted. He doesn't turn to the Spirit for the first time because death is lurking. Being filled with the Spirit is Stephen's calling card. It's like a character trait. And I do think the Spirit gives believers an added infusion of himself when death approaches. And as Pastor Stone has often said, you don't get dying grace on non-dying days. But if your dying day is the first time you look to the Spirit to fill you, then you're thinking about it all wrong. We as believers are promised the Spirit. We covered that all the way back in chapter 1. But we should continually beg him to fill us up. It should be our knee-jerk response, not just in crisis, but in the everyday. So that when crisis comes, and ultimately when death comes knocking, it'll be second nature to you. You'll turn to the Spirit, and he will hear you, and he will fill you with what you need. And when you are filled with the Spirit, there isn't much room for anything else. You know? It's hard to be full of the Spirit and yet full of dread at the same time. It's hard to be filled with the Spirit and full of fear. He's not the Spirit of fear. He's the Spirit of power, love, and self-control. Nearing death fills us with lots of things. Worry, sorrow, regrets, anger, fear, lots of other things. But the Spirit of love casts out fear and worry and sorrow and regrets and anger too. I know that spending time with the dying is one of the hardest things in the world to do, and I have known the impulse to run away and to kind of keep your distance and avoid the pain of such a situation, but I want you to see that the Spirit does not hesitate to come to the dying believer. He doesn't fear their illness or the threats that they're facing, and he doesn't keep his distance because of their sinful past. He doesn't abandon them when the going gets rough. He's not ashamed to be seen with those who are losing their final battles on this earth. Death is never truly dignified, not really. It's ugly and embarrassing and nasty, but the Spirit is not ashamed of that. He doesn't just stand by you, he will fill you with himself. So we can pray with the hymnist in life and death, O Lord, abide with me, and he will gladly do so. Nothing will keep him from you. Now, second, this filling of the Spirit enables Stephen to see the Lord in the heat of the moment. And I want to reread that in verse 55. It says, "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I don't pretend to believe that we will all experience this in the way that Stephen did. Being filled with the Spirit is a pretty universal promise to all Christian believers. We all get the Spirit in some measure. That's just part of the bargain. Visions of heaven are not so universal. I put very little stock in the sort of I visited heaven and it's for real kind of stuff. You know, they've made a cottage industry out of such books. People find them encouraging, I guess. Especially unbelievers, which should tell you something. But the believer's hope is in the Word of God. Jesus said, "My Father's house has lots of rooms. I'm going to go prepare one just for you." And if it weren't the case, I would have told you that already. And Jesus' word is good enough for the believer. You don't need the latest trip to heaven book you saw on Oprah to prove it. Jesus said so. Be content. And yet in Stephen's case, God gives him a glimpse of glory before he gets there. As he's filled with the Spirit, he sees heaven. And he sees God's glory, not God himself. The Father can't be looked on by human eyes, but best of all, out of all of this, Stephen sees Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. Stephen is experiencing the Trinity all at once. But the only one he can see clearly is the resurrected Christ. And there he stands in power at the Father's right hand. And I think this might be the first, maybe the only time we read about such a thing in the New Testament other than Revelation. We heard before that Jesus had ascended to the right hand of the Father. We know that, but Stephen was the first to see it. And in God's providence, he was allowed to see it before he got there. Little preview. Now, theologians will speak of the beatific vision. And that's defined as the moment when you see God in glory, when you see him face to face. If you trust in Christ as your Savior, that's what you're promised. We spend our lives looking forward to that, but Stephen got to see it first. Not one saint who died before Christ took on flesh had that experience, and as far as we know, Stephen was the first to see Christ in his ascended glory. Sitting in the seat of honor beside his Father, I mean, what a cool thing is this? Stephen was truly blessed by this vision, and if he had any sense, he would have kept it to himself. But what does he do in verse 56? And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Why does he do that? He could have kept quiet. Maybe the heat of the moment would pass. But he goes and blurts it out in front of everybody. "Guys, you'll never believe what I'm looking at right now." Why does Stephen share this vision with the council? One reason, and it's not a small one, is so that you and I could be encouraged. No one else saw what Stephen saw. And had he kept it to himself, this would have been lost to history. God granted him this vision with the intent that he would share it. Like I said, it's not a common thing. Not everyone gets to experience the beatific vision before they actually die. But Stephen was granted that very vision, I believe, because he was the martyr and also possibly the first saint to die since Jesus had been raised. It was God's grace to reveal his glory to Stephen, because had the saints kept dying as they always had, they might have become discouraged. The disciples know enough to realize that Jesus had overcome death in a very real sense, and they also knew, because he had said so, that Jesus was coming back. And not a few of them were convinced that he would be back sooner rather than later. So when the first New Testament saints tasted death, this was a source of great discouragement and confusion in the early church. Paul addresses that very issue in some of his letters, and perhaps the most frequent thought for those facing death in the early church, just like today, is, "Where is Jesus? Why didn't he come back and spare me this suffering? Has he abandoned me?" That's where our hearts run. But God granted Stephen this miraculous vision about 10 minutes early so that Stephen could tell us in the very next verse and so that every generation of the church could take heart and be encouraged. The reason Stephen spoke out was for your benefit and mine. But the other reason, not unrelated to the first, is simply this. When you see Jesus in glory, you do not care anymore. How could you? When you've seen him in glory. What can the world possibly offer to compare with being where Jesus is? And for that matter, what possible threat can the world make? When you have your eyes fixed on Jesus, everything you once regarded as reality becomes faded and obscure. He doesn't even see these guys in the room. We tend to think of heaven as something vague and shadowy, I think, a little bit. But when Stephen gets a glimpse, the whole of creation loses meaning. What does anything else matter? Your fears, doubts, and worries, the one who can cure all of that and wipe away every tear is right there. So why worry? There's nothing mortal man or the devil can do to shake you at that point. So if Stephen seems to be acting with reckless abandon, that's because he is. Just like that old Flamingos tune, I only have eyes for you. Stephen only has eyes for Jesus at this point. And he tells everyone there what he's seeing because he can't help it. You can't help sharing that vision. How can you keep the beatific vision to yourself? Luke doesn't give details, but be careful not to read this line in a wooden way. I think Stephen said this deliriously through happy tears. His joy is complete. He has seen his reward because he has seen Jesus, and that changes everything. So Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked to Jesus. And we can imitate him in both of these things, even if we don't see Jesus with our own eyes, because we trust the Word. And the Word tells us that Stephen saw him, and we live and die by that promise, just like the people of God has always done. But resting on promises doesn't mean that everything ends up going all that easy. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Notice that they cover their ears. Little kids will make you cover their ears for 4th of July fireworks, or else my mom over here will make me cover their ears during the fireworks anyway. And I've also been told you're supposed to use earplugs when you go shooting. I guess that makes sense. I think I have in the past. But we all know that really you kind of don't want to because the explosions are the fun part. That's why we're doing these things, right? The fun is in the fact that you're testing the limits of your senses. But sensitive ears can be damaged by too much sound, and rebellious ears cannot hear about the glorified Christ. It burns their ears, and it stirs them to madness. And so they react in rage, and the mob mentality takes over, and rather than wait for Rome's blessing, they become a lynch mob. And they drag Stephen out of town, just like happened to Jesus. And they pelt him with rocks, which is an ancient form of capital punishment used in the Old Testament. This was before firing squads and lethal injection in the electric chair. It's hard to find a good electric chair, but stones are pretty easy to come by. So this was very old school. But this was an Old Testament sort of punishment for blasphemy, which is complete injustice in this case, as we've discussed many times over. Stephen has just proven that the true blasphemers in this case were his accusers. And not only the false witnesses, but the whole lot of them, the high priest, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, right down the line. And maybe not including a small handful of sympathizers in the Sanhedrin, your Nicodemus, your Joseph of Arimathea, but we don't hear from them. The vast majority of the council, yes, this is how they feel. Stephen is being completely mistreated. It's a complete and total miscarriage of justice. P.S., credit to Luke for a solid bit of foreshadowing there with Saul. That's really cute how he does that. I'm going to refuse to take the bait because Saul's going to get plenty of attention for the rest of the book of Acts, and so we're going to let that go for now. But how does Stephen respond? How does Stephen face his coming death? It's a violent, nasty way to go, stoning. Your best hope is that someone will have decent aim and a good enough arm to clock you good and end it. You hope it goes quickly. But like lots of things, that's not always how it works. And while a quick death is better, your natural reflexes are to duck and dodge. And the sick irony is that you're only prolonging the agony until someone gets you in the legs good enough to immobilize you. It's horrifying. It's shocking. It's repulsive. And again, there's no dignity in being stoned. That's the point. I mean, you're meant to be humiliated and mangled by the end of it all. And yet, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, and with his eyes on Jesus, becomes like Jesus in his death. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen does three things here. He calls out to Jesus, he forgives like Jesus, and then he goes to sleep. Now, he calls out. That's already remarkable, because using your lung capacity in this moment to do anything other than scream in pain and terror, that's kind of amazing just in and of itself. But he doesn't cry out to his attackers for mercy. He's still not watching them. He calls on Jesus to receive him. He shows no bitterness. He shows no fear. He faces death with complete confidence because he knows where he's going. Or better yet, he knows who he's going to. He's not going to see grandma and go play a harp. He's going to be with Jesus, who is the ultimate promise of heaven. And the sight of him is so beautiful that Stephen could ask for nothing more than that. But he also forgives like Jesus. Now, if that's not amazing, I don't know what is. These guys aren't asking for forgiveness, right? And Stephen had every reason to be angry and bitter. He could have asked God to deal with them and avenge his blood. But no, even as the rocks are in the air, heading straight for him, Stephen has compassion. He sees the guys in mid-throw and others looking around for bigger rocks. He sees the bloodlust in their eyes and he hears the vitriol in their voices, and his heart goes out to them. Brothers and sisters, this is only possible because Stephen is so focused on Jesus that he has no time to worry about settling scores. He doesn't worry about the unfinished work of the church. He doesn't worry about all the earthly pleasures that will never be his. He's not even concerned with God's justice in this moment. His all-consuming thought is the peace that he feels, and he wishes his enemies could feel it too. Because Stephen had his eyes on Jesus, and he was able to die like Jesus, ostracized by his enemies, but looking to heaven and forgiving his killers. I mean, the similarities of this account of the crucifixion, they're kind of striking, aren't they? And it exemplifies the definition of dying well, with the words of Jesus on your lips and his promises in your heart. Stephen is steeped in scripture, and at his death it comes pouring forth. That's what focusing on Jesus looks like. But there is one way that Stephen and Jesus are not parallel. Because we're told in the Gospels that Jesus gave up his spirit and died, but Stephen, we're told, fell asleep. And you'll see this phrase used throughout the New Testament. And let's be clear, Stephen did die. It's not meant to deny the reality of physical death, but falling asleep is not merely a euphemism either. It's the preferred language of the New Testament authors for the very simple fact that while we will still taste death, we will never face the kind of death that Jesus did. If you believe in Christ, you'll face physical death, but you will never bear the wrath of God the way Jesus did. And so our death doesn't come with the bitterness that our Lord faced. He was utterly abandoned to the grave, but ever since he got up, the promise is that we will inevitably follow in his footsteps. Stephen is the first guy to die relying on the promises of Christ. to realize he would not live to see Jesus' return, to taste that reality that the church is not destined to conquer the world in my generation. He would have to rest, much like we discussed about the patriarchs, he would have to rest on promises, not fulfillments. And so do we. You know, names often have significance in the Bible. Some names are just very common, your Marys and your Marthas and your Jameses and such. But sometimes God in his providence gives heavy meaning to a name. Names that were given by mothers and fathers long before the significance was clear. And Stephen means crown. And he really was a crown to the church. And he surely received one. But, you know, this chapter of Acts, this was one of my father's favorites. He was raised in the Catholic Church. And he took Stephen as his confirmation name, even though I don't think he understood the passage in his youth. But he came to treasure it. And he used Stephen, even though it was just a confirmation name, he used it as his middle name. Until the day he died, he signed with it and everything, and it is my middle name. And Gwen, who was born a month before he died, we gave her the middle name Stephanie. And she was a crown in his dying days. He said that she was the most beautiful baby he'd ever seen. Georgia made all of our Christmas stockings that we use at home, and Gwen's features an angel bearing a crown on a pillow to present to the baby Jesus. Now, I want to live up to my namesake. But like a lot of you, I don't know that I'm well enough acquainted with the Spirit. Is he going to fill me when I need him? Will he help me keep my eyes fixed on Jesus on my dying day? I can't even keep my eyes focused on him when the kids spill their milk, for goodness sake. God help me. And my own father struggled in his final months. He battled with despair, and he wondered where God was, and he wondered if God was punishing him, and he struggled with feeling the assurance of the gospel. And I started to despair a good bit of time, because I didn't know how to help him see Jesus in those days. But praise God, I think he gave Dad a new measure of the Spirit at the end. The last time I ever talked to my dad was the calmest I had seen him in weeks. I rubbed his feet. We talked about the Sixers. And I'll never forget how he looked at me. He sort of studied my face and held it for a while. And it's like that vision is in my head. But what made a difference, I think, is that he had stopped worrying about his health. He had been avoiding sugar and a lot of other things as if that was going to save him. He had kind of been drawn into sort of a conspiracy web of like the things that were killing him, you know. But he told me on this particular occasion, he told me that he had eaten Captain Crunch that morning. And my father says to me, he says, "I know I shouldn't have, Matt, but I enjoyed the crap out of them." And he didn't say crap. And the irony is that this was really the best theology I'd heard from him in months. Because I think Dad had finally stopped clinging to the world. He used to quote Curly from the Three Stooges. There's an episode where, naturally, they're running away from the cops or something, and they get hired to build a skyscraper, even though they have no idea what they're doing. And they're on this I-beam that's getting yanked up to the 97th floor, and Curly gets scared, and Mo says, "Don't look down." And Curly says, "I can't help it. I belong down there." My dad thought there was a lot of theological truth in that, and he clung to life like an idol for many months leading up to his death. But on that day, I believe he started to loosen his grip on the world. And ironically, I think that's why he was finally able to enjoy it again. The day after this event, he fell into a coma, and 2 days after that, he was gone. Or shall I say, he fell asleep. And I'm to believe that he then saw what Stephen saw. The beatific vision. But until that moment, he struggled to live on the promises. But I'm telling you now that the promises of God are more certain than taxes, or even death. And if you believe in Christ, his promises are for you. We trust Stephen's word because it's recorded in God's word, and because nothing else can explain such dignity and death. Stephen got a preview, but his eyes were already aimed in the right direction. And we should all make it our goal to be ready like that. So I urge us to all keep our eyes on the prize, even if we can't actually see it yet. Or as the hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full on his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for getting me through that. Lord, we celebrate this week the Reformation, Lord, and the way that your spirit was at work in a particular time in history, Lord, and we rightfully celebrate the boldness of Luther standing before his accusers. Here I stand, I can do no other. But Lord, that tradition goes way back into the earliest days of the church, Lord, and nobody faced such a crowd like that Stephen was dealing with. Makes Luther's experience almost pale in comparison in a way. But Lord, we thank you that your word and your promises give us boldness to face our impending death, Lord, whether it's by violence, illness, or any other means, because we have promises of where we're going, Lord, and better yet, who we're going to. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that he is at your right hand. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.